what a spirit-lifting day yesterday was. I don't know what you all were doing, but I was with just a few of you at the Science March downtown and got to have some really amazing conversations with some very nerdy people. In fact, I really liked the one sign that one fellow was carrying. It said, "I'm used to being the nerdiest person in the room, but you should see all of these people." Earth Day is a good day for Science March, a good day for calling our minds to consider the home in which we live and the well-being of that home, our relationship to it and to each other and to knowledge, how we know anything. There's a fancy word for how we know things. Epistemology is the study of knowledge or the theory around how we know things or how we learn things. But science is a pretty big tool in our study, in our way of knowing and learning. In Spanish, there are at least two distinct sort of ways of knowing. The word saber refers to knowing things or knowing about things. It's more akin to factual knowledge. The word conocer is about knowing people or having a relationship or a connection. It describes knowing in different ways, but we're a little bit hamstrung in English because we just have the one word for knowing. And so when we dive into Scripture, when we start to look at what it means to have faith, we're forced to use our imaginations a little bit because the culture and the language around faith and knowing is a little bit different than our understanding today of the terms for knowledge, the terms for faith, even the notion of belief, a little bit different today than it was just a few 100 years ago. So today I'd like for us to hold lightly in our minds those things of which we are certain, and to frame for each other the question of how we know what we know. Our scripture lesson comes to us just the week after Easter. In the 20th chapter of John, we learn it is still the Sabbath day, the first day. It's been 2 days since Jesus was crucified. John's readers have just learned that Jesus is not dead. In fact, he has just appeared to Mary Magdalene. Jesus has just told Mary, "Go to my brothers, tell them I'm ascending to God." And so she does. Now that evening, the disciples are hidden and locked in a room, afraid of suffering the same fate that Jesus had suffered. They're afraid for their life and limb. And then we learn Jesus came and stood among them. Not unlike the last chapter of Matthew's gospel, Jesus tells the disciples 3 things. And immediately, with the same breath that Jesus greets his brothers, he points to what comes next. Jesus says, "Peace be with you." Then he says, "As God sent me, so I send you." And before he says the last thing, his third thing, we learn he breathes on them. That's a strange little thing to put in there. It may help if we realize that the word in Greek for breathe is the same word that we have for spirit, right? Pneuma, where we get pneumatic. When you think about a pneumatic tire or wheel on your wheelbarrow, it's the kind that's filled with air, filled with breath. Pneuma, spirit, breath. It's the same in Hebrew, ruach, spirit, breath. Jesus breathes on them, and he says his third and final thing. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. And then he says what that will make possible. He says, then you will have the power to forgive. Three last things here Jesus says to his disciples in this lesson. Peace be with you. God sent me, so I send you. Receive my Spirit. You'll be able to forgive. But Thomas wasn't there. And his brothers told him about seeing Jesus and what Jesus had said. But Thomas, did you know he was from Missouri? Right? He said, show me. I want to see. He wants to see for himself. And he doesn't want to just see Jesus. What he says is, until I see his wounds, until I can touch his wounds, I won't believe you, right? So Jesus comes again. He knows what Thomas wants. So he bids Thomas to see his wounds, to feel his wounds. And so Thomas does see and touch Jesus' wounds. And finally, his reaction is, my Lord and my God. He finally recognizes, and then Jesus makes his point. Thomas, having seen, you have believed. Blessed are those who will, though not having seen for themselves, believe. John's wrapping up his story, and he's pointing toward what comes next, and he's speaking to you and me. Because we're not going to get to place our hands in Jesus' wounds. He's speaking to us. He's speaking to the people who won't see the person Jesus Christ and yet still have a need to believe. Now, after today's lesson in John's final chapter, John will point even more concretely to what Jesus is asking his disciples to do once he ascends to God. But today's lesson closes with an explanation, and we hear the why of the story. John says, I haven't recorded these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus for kicks. John isn't recording these appearances to denigrate Thomas. He's not even recording these to prove a point. He's recording them because he understands there's a connection between belief and life. John wants people to have life through his name. And by through his name, he means the way of connecting identity and life and spirit. To speak of Jesus' name is to speak of who he is, his essence, his life, his purpose. That's what it means to say in his name, in his life, in his essence, in his purpose. And John says believing in Jesus' resurrection is what helps us to have life. Now, the late biblical scholar and theologian Marcus Borg tells the story of sitting on a plane next to a woman, and hearing the woman describe, like, you know, I think those of us who feel comfortable talking about our faith, and it's hard if people find out you're a pastor, right? You're likely to go there, or you're likely to have the conversation kind of get really awkward, right? That's what happens to pastors and theologians and Bible scholars when you're on a plane or at a science march. The woman, speaking to this theologian, says, I'm actually much more interested in Buddhism and Sufism than in Christianity. And Marcus Borg says, when I asked why, she said, because they're about a way of life, and Christianity is all about believing. She continued, I don't think beliefs matter as much as having a spiritual path and following a way. Now, right away, many brethren and sistren will recognize a problem with her thinking. First, our own tradition is very much about living in the way of Jesus. Our tagline, the Church of the Brethren, another way of living, makes it explicit. And our tagline goes on to articulate what that way of living is, right? You know it. It's continuing the work of Jesus peacefully, simply together. Yeah, you got it all. That's good. You know. In other words, brethren and sistren will say, not all of Christianity is simply about belief. Nevertheless, equating Christianity with belief is quite widespread, and for good reason. When I was at the march, we had lots of opportunities because of the understaffed march organization. There were only two security entrance points to where we were all like gathered before the stage. And at each one of those entrance points, there were just not enough people to check bags. And so there were long lines of people trying to get in. And I got to know the state entomologist of New Jersey. It was an interesting march. You know, up on the main stage, maybe some of you watched little sections, we were all laughing because someone would stand up and they'd say, you know, I'm an entomologist. And just the crowd would just roar, entomology, yay, we love you, that's great. You know, I'm a pediatrician, yay, pediatricians. If Kate Jacobson had stood up there and said, I'm an epidemiologist, I'm sure the crowd would have just gone wild. It was that kind of crowd. But this state entomologist of New Jersey was describing the central purpose of his work. He says, I spend most of my time dealing with invasive species. So we were talking about who his prime enemies were. And turns out Kate, I think, shares many of the same prime enemies that this guy did. But we were talking about that. Then, of course, he starts to ask me what I do. And when I say I'm a pastor, I'm, you know, just like I kind of took me back to being in Seattle when I'm used to revealing that, having it kind of shut down a conversation. But he says, oh, that's great. He says, you know, I was just listening to a pastor talk, and I just really had to agree with him because he said, religion and science are just completely separate things. They don't have anything to do with each other. And I just couldn't agree more. And I said, well, I hate to break it to you. I look at that a little differently. So we got to talking about how we know something and whether there's a connection. And I didn't throw Einstein on him, you know, but, well, and Einstein said, not half the things that people say I say did I actually say. But I think that Einstein said that religion without science is blind, and science without religion is lame. I think there's a need for all people to take seriously, to take responsibility for how we know when something is true and for how we direct our energies and our inquiry. Because the things we try to learn about matter, and what we do when we learn about something matters. It shapes lives. It shapes us. It shapes our relationship to the earth, to say nothing of our relationship to God and to God's children. So I respectfully disagreed with the state entomologist of New Jersey. I think religion and science have a very important relationship. Anyway, well, if you want to learn more about that conversation, you can talk to me afterward. But for the purpose of our sermon today, I'd like for us to spend just a little more time thinking about what it means to equate Christianity with belief. In fact, for many people, the words believer and Christian are synonymous. But this is a relatively modern development. Prior to the modern period, the most common Christian meanings of the word faith were not matters of the head, but of the heart. In the Bible and in the Christian tradition, the heart is a metaphor for the deep level of the self, a level beneath our thinking, our feeling, our willing, our intellects, our emotions, even our volition. The heart is thus deeper than our head, deeper than our conscious self and the ideas that we have in our heads. Faith concerns this deeper level of self. Faith is the way of the heart, not the way of the head. Understanding the heart of Christianity requires recovering the rich meanings of faith. And that's a recovery that leads to a relational understanding of faith and to an understanding of Christianity that is a way of the heart. In his book, The Heart of Christianity, Marcus Borg describes the biblical dimensions of faith in four different ways. If you're the kind of person that ever takes notes, this might be a good time to take these four notes about these four different biblical dimensions of faith. Now, the first of these dimensions we can think of attaching it to the Latin word ascensus, right? This is the most modern conventional understanding of faith. It's propositional faith. I give my mental assent to a proposition. In other words, I'll say, yeah, I think that's true. It grew dominant for two primary reasons, and that's number one, the Protestant Reformation, which not only emphasized faith but also produced many new denominations, each of which tried to differentiate itself from the others by talking about their distinctive beliefs or faiths. The term orthodoxy, which used to mean right worship or correct worship, are you receiving the sacraments in the correct way by the right priest? You know, like that's what orthodoxy used to mean. Post-Reformation, orthodoxy came to mean right belief. The second thing that led to the emergence of ascensus or belief as the dominant meaning of faith was the scientific revolution, the Enlightenment. It identified truth with factuality. And so naturally, the scientific method began to call into question the factuality of parts of the Bible and many Christian traditions. So there's strength in ascensus, but there's also a weakness, which Martin Luther himself discovered. You can believe in all the right things and still be in bondage, still be miserable, still be unchanged. Belief alone is not enough for faith. The second dimension of faith Borg attaches to the term fiducia. It's like fiduciary. It means trust. Not trust in a set of statements, but trust in God. Soren Kierkegaard described this kind of faith or trust as like learning to float on water. You remember what that was like? Maybe your parents held you and they're like, okay, now just relax, put your arms back, and you remember feeling afraid of getting the water in your ears or your mouth or your nose, but you were trying to relax on the water, and that time when you discover that you can truly relax, and maybe you have to just kick your legs just a little bit, but you can actually float. It comes from a posture, an ability to trust and to make that trust a reality in your body. That's fiducia, that's trust. It's the same thing that a sailor has when they go out in their craft, out onto the ocean, right? Now, if you're looking for certainty, if you're on the ocean, you're in the wrong place, right? Because there's always danger. You know, you're floating upon a medium that doesn't support human life, actually. Like, you cannot live on the water. Right? You can float for a time, and if the water's too cold, it's going to be a short amount of time, right? You need your craft. but a sailor who goes out in their craft has a kind of faith, a kind of trust, a fiducia in their craft to carry them through. It's what lets you go forward. It's not about fact. It's about a relationship of trust. The third dimension of faith Borg describes using the word fidelitas, faithfulness. Again, it's a relational term. It describes our relationship to God. It describes loyalty and allegiance, the commitment of the self at the deepest level, the commitment of the heart. It's not faithfulness to statements. It's faithfulness to the God to whom the Bible and creeds and doctrines point. And if I could just make a side note about creeds. Most of you probably know that the Church of the Brethren is one of a number of traditions that is non-creedal. That means we don't have written creeds. It doesn't mean we don't believe things, right? It doesn't say we're opposed to belief. It's saying we're nervous that if we write it down, that we presume that this written statement written by humans is going to contain the full truth, that we're moving out on thin ice. It's not good to do that. It's better to avoid naming it so concretely and completely. In other words, it recognizes that there is something in the human temptation to certainty that represents a danger or threat to authentic faith. So brethren are non-creedal, but it doesn't mean we don't believe. Fidelitas means faithfulness to God. Its opposite is not doubt or disbelief, but infidelity. Infidelity is like adultery or idolatry. It means rejecting the competing allegiances to the nation, to affluence, to achievement, to family, to desire, to anything that would compete with our allegiance to God. Fidelitas means we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our life force, with all of our minds and our strength. And it means we love our neighbors as we love ourselves. Fidelitas is built on relationships. Worship is designed to foster an awareness of these relationships. And that means it focuses on the meaning of personal ethics, of social ethics, of environmental ethics, of how we all relate to each other because it's built on relationship. So the fourth and last dimension of faith described by Borg is attached to the term visio, the Latin word visio, which means it's where we get vision. It's a way of seeing. Faith is a way of seeing the whole, of seeing relationships, of seeing the divine pattern in our world, abundance, the abundance of life and blessing, the abundance of divine generosity and of diversity. Yesterday at the march, it was amazing. One of the women, maybe some of you saw it if you were watching at home, a woman, a deaf woman, came out and started signing, and she started signing about the role of deaf people in science. And she was describing like a dozen different really amazing, insightful, creative, and critical types of research that deaf people were really good at. For example, scientists study birdsong and ways birds communicate with each other, and they're focused generally on listening. What do we hear? What can we recognize? We apply computer analysis to the different notes and cadences and rhythms and patterns of the bird's song, but we're not paying attention to the same things that deaf people do when they watch birds. They can't hear the birds, but they can see visual patterns, sign language that birds have. Now, that's just one of a dozen different examples, but she was making the point that science as an exercise, as a discipline, if it's to bring greater knowledge, it harnesses the gifts of each different kind of person there is. There's a role for each of us. That's yet another way I think that science and religion have an important connection. We recognize a similar pattern. There's diversity in life, and it's a blessing. Faith as a way of seeing helps us to see what is, to see reality. Sometimes it requires not being paranoid, not thinking the whole world is out to get us. Maybe it means not being naive, thinking the whole world is just a breeze and there are no challenges, really. Just have a positive attitude. That's all we need. Seeing reality, we see something deeper. We see what is possible. And we see that our faith can lead us to a life marked by freedom and joy and peace and love. Borg, in his study of the rich dimensionality of faith, returns to today's dominant way of understanding faith as believing. And though some would attribute or blame Martin Luther for the reason faith has come to mean belief, Borg says that's not what Martin Luther thought. Martin Luther, also known as the father of the Great Reformation, focused on faith, but by faith he didn't mean assensus. He didn't mean faith as that relatively narrow understanding of belief. He had already, throughout his life, believed in the propositions, the doctrines, the teachings of his faith. But for years, they paralyzed him. They gave him fear because he knew what a flawed and sinful person he was. What changed his life and what changed our world is the transformation that came from a new way of seeing. That's visio. That's faith as vision. He beheld the reality and power of God's grace. It was a different way of seeing. It helped him to trust God. That's fiducia. It led him to faithfulness, fidelitas. Pre-modern belief is a matter of the heart. In Latin, the word credo, from which we get creed, combines the roots of two words to mean what we give our hearts to. Credo, I give my heart to it. I commit my loyalty to it. I commit my allegiance to it. Belief prior to the 17th century did not believing in the truth of statements or propositions. Believe meant literally to be love. Believe and belove are related in the English language. They essentially mean the same thing. Faith is about beloving God. Faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservation, that to which we give our whole selves. So let's wrap it up. What does it mean to be a person of faith? What does it mean to be a Christian? I'm not trying to say I'm the final word on this. But I think when we look at the richness of what faith means from a biblical standpoint, we see that being Christian means affirming the reality of God. There really is more than meets the eye. Being Christian means affirming the utter centrality of Jesus. Jesus really is the decisive revealer of what life full of God looks like. Jesus reveals the way God longs for us to live. Being Christian means affirming the centrality of the Bible. It's our story. It's the story of Jesus. It shapes our vision of life, of God, of ourselves, and of God's dreams for the earth. So if that's what it means to be Christian, what does it mean to be brethren? It means to understand we live in this world, but not entirely of it. We practice another way of living. Because we're followers of Jesus, we seek to be followers of his way. We seek to continue the work that called him. We embrace when he came after the resurrection and said, "I've been called, so I call you." We embrace the Great Commission in Matthew 28, the last chapter of Matthew's gospel, where he calls the disciples back to where they started it all, back to Galilee. Keep going with that work. That's the work to which you've been called. And we need to make disciples of people throughout the earth. This isn't about Christian triumphalism. It's about calling all people to an awareness of life as it is, of the way that God is present and active in all of life, the way we can tune our attention, orient our lives to each other and to the sacredness of all creation. A life of faith is a life in relationship, a life built on trust, an obedience that emerges from the trust that is possible when we are open to God. And that openness is not threatened by doubt. It's more threatened by certainty. It's not threatened by an authentic expression of our concern or even our wonder. Wonder becomes the key to opening our hearts and minds to say, what is it we need to learn in order to get along with each other? That's an attitude of faith. That's an orientation of faith, and that brings science and religion together in a common quest for how we can be better with each other. Isn't that why we're here? Isn't that why Jesus was called? Isn't that how Jesus calls us? I think so. Amen.